Shall we just pray? Father, we do pray that you would create in us clean hearts. We pray, Father, that you would renew a right spirit in each of us, that together we might live lives that are more pleasing to you and offer worship that is more glorifying to you. We pray that you'll teach us through your word now, that we might be all that you would have us be. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, interesting passage. Over the years, I've come across people, as I'm sure many of you have, expressing a great variety of opinions on what Christian worship should be like. I've heard one person say that worship with liturgy is no worship at all, because it's just empty words coming from someone else. I've heard others say that worship without liturgy is hardly worth offering at all, because it's made up on the spur of the moment. I've heard that charismatic worship is the only kind of worship, and I've heard that charismatics aren't Christians at all. I've heard that worship is about serving, and I've heard that worship is about singing. And I would say that I've held some variety of most of these opinions myself at some point or another over the last 20 or so years. What is true worship? How do we know what is the worship that God wants? How do we know if he's pleased with our worship and our living? How do we grow in Christian worship? Now, if we believe that God exists at all, there can be no more important question than knowing how we please him, how we can live lives that are pleasing to him. In this passage, we find Jesus is in fundamental disagreement with the Pharisees, the religious establishment of his day, as to what constitutes true worship. And there are two key things, I think, that he teaches. First of all, in verses 1 to 9, that true worship comes from God's word. Have a look, verses 1 to 2. Pharisees come to Jesus with a question. Pharisees and scribes came and said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat." Fundamentally, this is a question about worship. It's about how they act in ways that are pleasing to God. And like many traditions, this washing started out as a sort of pious way for people optionally to express their love for God, their commitment to him, their desire to remain pure to him. But by the second generation, it had become, it seems, an essential obligation, or at least for rabbis and their followers. But Jesus got right to the heart of the matter by showing up the fact that they were committed to worship that seems to be coming from people rather than worship that begins with God's word. Verse 3, he says, "Why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition?" They devoted themselves to the traditions of the elders to such an extent that God's commands ended up effectively taking second place. And the example Jesus gives is of one of God's key commands for people to honour their father and mother. But there was another command in the Bible about how you must keep an oath that you make. And the Pharisees had then invented a great bunch of rules around the keeping of oaths and exactly how you do that and when you have to keep it and when you don't have to keep it, that they ended up saying that if someone made an oath giving all their wealth to God, even if it was a kind of legacy to be left when they died, and even if they were using it themselves all their lives, their parents could make no claim on them because the worship it was now given to worship. It was holy to God. Now, no doubt many of their rules on oaths made sense. But the big problem was, when their rules clashed with God's word, then their rules won every time. "For the sake of your tradition," he says, "you've made void the word of God." And then he quotes Isaiah to them in verses 8 to 9. Their worship, actually it wasn't worship at all. It was just an external show, while their hearts were hard and cold to God. It's a challenging passage at all times, because this tendency to false worship, evil worship even, that can end up leading blind people into a pit, this tendency to false worship is with us all the time. Pharisees, of course, didn't start off by trying to ignore God. That wasn't the point of it. They wanted to serve him. But our human nature is such that it constantly draws our love away from God and towards ourselves. And our sinful human nature, it seems to have like a gravitational field that sucks our attention and our devotion away from other things and towards ourselves. But if our worship is to be pleasing to God, then it must come from, it must begin with God's word. In the Bible, God himself tells us how we are to worship him, what he requires of us. And that is the only kind of worship that is acceptable to him. True worship begins with God as he reveals himself and his requirements in his word, and then it goes back to him as we honour him in the way that we live. And that's Jesus' key point. But there are several helpful principles, I think, that come out of this incident as we seek to sort of live it out. First is that we need to listen above all to God's word in the Bible. Now, I guess we don't have a formal commitment, perhaps, to some tradition of the elders like the Pharisees. But every one of us have, don't we, habits of thought and character, at least, that we just fall back into naturally and that we tend to choose unless we aim to do something different. And it's hard to look at ourselves from outside and see how we really are and what are our natural traditions that we follow. Recently, some of you will know, we've got a dog, and so I've done a lot of walking around the local neighbourhood recently. And I've been fascinated, actually. Our where we live, it's all an estate that was all built at the same time, and there's probably, I don't know, about 12 houses repeated in slightly different combinations as you go around the estate. And I'm fascinated by the way that the builders have just made little changes here and there to the basic designs to make them just slightly different. And it makes you think about your own house afresh too. When I was walking around, I thought, what does the outside of our house look like? I sort of knew the rough shape. But looking at other people's houses suddenly made me think about the outside of our own house. And I wonder, you could probably describe to me very well what the inside of your house is like, or your kitchen or your lounge or something like that. But if you were asked to draw the outside of your house, it might make you really think a bit more. But God's word speaks to us from the outside and shows us our lives from his perspective, so that we get to see our lives from the outside through his eyes. And we need God's word constantly revealing himself to us and revealing ourselves to us, so that we can be changed day by day, so that we can live more pleasingly to him. And really, there is no substitute for daily reading God's word if we want to stay alive to what he's saying, rather than just live in the way that we would choose to without him. And I think as well today there's a particular need for this. In the last 30 or 40 years, I mentioned the charismatic movement. Lots of wonderful things we want to give thanks for out of that movement. But on the fringe, there's sometimes a great emphasis on living by the sort of dictation of the Holy Spirit. And what the Holy Spirit tells you is how you are to live. But there can be dangers to that, and we need to keep on going back to God's word. I had a friend, I think he's in Canada now, but I remember him saying to me, that he said I had told my parents that with my brother we would pitch in together and buy them a house, because his parents had fallen on financially hard times. And he said, but then I was praying, and I felt the Holy Spirit say, no, you must keep that money for me. And straight away I thought of this passage. I thought, I've heard this somewhere before. And we must always keep going back to the Bible to check that if we feel some urging, some particular prompting that we might want to attribute to the Holy Spirit, we need to go back and check it against God's word. But the second principle here is that traditions are very powerful. It's worth noting, tradition itself isn't wrong. It's impossible to avoid traditions. Our tradition here is to meet at 10:05 every Sunday morning. And we have coffee and tea afterwards. That's our tradition. They might do it different in Guatemala, I don't know. In the New Testament, we find a number of times Paul tells his churches to keep the traditions that he passed on to them. And he's talking about the accounts of the resurrection he passed on to them and the way that he told them about how the Lord's Supper was to be shared. But there are some sections of the church that do elevate tradition effectively to the level of Scripture, and they fall into exactly the same error as the Pharisees. Now, officially, the Roman Catholic Church still believes that its traditions have equal authority with Scripture. And as with the Pharisees, when Scripture and tradition are pitched against each other, then tradition wins every time. Just recently, it does have consequence. I was talking with a Roman Catholic lady, grown up as a Roman Catholic. She had spent quite a lot of time in other churches. She seems to be a genuine Christian believer, but she couldn't bring herself to leave the Roman Catholic Church. And it wasn't because she sort of believed all the things that the Roman Catholic Church teaches, but she's been told since birth that it is the true church. And at the moment, because of that, she can't take communion in the Roman Catholic Church, because she's not really following their teachings, but she can't take communion in other churches because she's still a Roman Catholic and feels it would be wrong to do so. So she's trapped in a church that rejects the supreme authority of Scripture because of the power of tradition. And that's why Jesus, of course, says it's such a serious matter. That's why Jesus was willing to offend the Pharisees, because he saw the consequences, that it ends up with blind guides leading the blind into a pit. At the time of the Reformation, there was a principle which at that time they all used Latin, and the principle was called Ecclesia Reformata Semper Reformanda, which means, everyone... Okay, the Reformed Church is always being reformed. The Reformed Church is always being reformed. You never get to a state when you no longer need to keep being changed by God's Word. The only kind of Reformed Church there is one that's always being reformed, because the sinful nature that Jesus describes later on in this passage, the sinful human heart, has that gravitational field that constantly wants to drag us away from God's word and God's worship and into our own ways. And I guess here at St. Andrew's, we want to constantly make sure, don't we, that we're open to what God's saying to us by his Spirit, through his word. And we never want to get to a position where we say, I can see this would be good, I can see this would serve the Lord better, but actually we're more comfortable like this. And it's so easy to fall into that. And so we should be praying always to be open to God's Spirit. Now, I guess there's lots more we could say on this principle that true worship comes from God's Word. But the third principle that we need to draw out from it is that true worship doesn't spring from personal preference. Now, it's not to say that there's no space for different styles and different styles of music and that kind of thing, but there's a high emphasis, I would say, today on personal expression as the guarantee of real worship. People feel if you've personally expressed yourself to God, then that's what makes it real worship. Worship, they'll say, is whatever you choose to offer God, and God will be pleased with whatever you give him. As long as you're sincere, then that's real worship. And you can never judge one kind of worship as better than another. But Jesus is clear in this passage that some kinds of worship are better, more pleasing to God than others, and some kinds are actually evil. He describes the Pharisees, perhaps they were very sincere. We assume they were. They were very committed. But he says that their worship is pointless. It's in vain. It's hypocritical. It's just a face. It's not directed to God at all. And actually, he says in verse 13, they're under judgment, waiting for God to pluck them up like a weed from the garden. Now, I guess we need to think about that. How we assess true worship. And we live in a more emotional age today, don't we? Ever since everyone wept at Diana's dying, we've recognised that we're in the age of sort of public grief and public emotion. And of course, we should be sincere, and our worship should have emotional depth to it. That's part of our humanity. But these are just the topping, not the basis of true worship. That's why we need to make sure that the things that we say, the things that we sing together on a Sunday, do come from Scripture. And the more scriptural content, the better. Two tests that I sort of personally have in mind looking at songs to see whether they're really worth singing. One is what I'd call the Buddha test. The Buddha test is to think, would anyone who hears this song know that it was about Jesus Christ? Or might they think it could equally apply to Buddha or some New Age life force or something like that, if you change perhaps one of the words? The second test is what I call the girlfriend test. Would anyone know that it wasn't just a love song to a lady if you didn't, if you just changed a word, my Jesus, my girlfriend? And can we be sure that it's actually got gospel truth in it and not just an expression of emotion? I think of one particular song, and with respect to the author who's actually written some other good songs, there's one that goes out, over the mountains and the sea, your river runs with love for me, you know, I could sing of your love forever when your love came down. So, and it's all very nice, and the tune's very nice, and you can read into it gospel truths, and you can kind of know what it's talking about, but actually it's not full of scriptural content. Now, I'm not saying that's in the same bracket as the Pharisees, but Paul tells us that we want to let God's word dwell richly in us so that our worship is pleasing to God. True worship comes from God's word. But do look on at verses 10 to 20, where Jesus reminds us that true worship comes from the heart. Now, perhaps it seems a bit like a contradiction to what has gone before, but the fact that true worship comes from God's word, it could give us the impression that as long as we do things in an outwardly biblical way, then that's true worship. But of course, that was half of the Pharisees' problem, wasn't it? The first half was that they put their own interpretation on the Bible and actually were doing their own thing. But the second half was that they were only offering external worship. Worship they thought was right on the outside. They thought that it was enough to do the right thing as they saw it on the outside to keep the external regulations. But God is concerned with the heart. Now, we get a bit of a translation problem, because today by the heart we often mean the emotions. And you look at some pop songs, they're always going to be about this one broke my heart, and something's got a hold of my heart, and all that kind of thing. And we're talking about the emotional life. And sometimes, I don't know whether you've come across this, I've heard people criticising other Christians in their worship because their worship isn't emotional enough. Now, don't hear what I'm not saying, because I did say, you know, that worship should have an emotional depth to it. But I remember one chap in particular criticising some other Christians and saying that they were Pharisees because they didn't have very emotional worship. And he read that as worship that doesn't come from the heart. But actually, what is the heart in the Bible? Well, it's our innermost selves. It's a mixture of the mind and the will. It's where we give our allegiance to God or to something else. And Jesus says that these cleanliness rituals don't affect the hearts. At verse 17, you just flick over to that. He says, do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But rather, verse 18, he says, but what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart. And this defiles a person. It's the heart that really matters. That's where we choose to love God or to love ourselves. And Jesus has had this conflict, actually, over this same issue going along through the whole of Matthew's Gospel. You may remember in the Sermon on the Mount, he said that those who were pure in heart would see God. and that it wasn't enough just to not commit adultery with a woman on the outside, but you had to not lust from within your heart. And he said that the Pharisees' righteousness should be replaced with a greater righteousness that comes from the heart. And he warned that where we put our earthly treasure shows where our inner hearts are. Again and again, he's pushing people to examine their hearts and see where their hearts are before God. True worship comes from the heart in the sense that it matters what we do with our wills, what we do in our minds, how we honour God from the inside out. True worship doesn't just involve external honour being given to God, but honouring him in our hearts. Now the trouble for us, I don't know about you, but I trust it's the same, as you look at what Jesus says in verse 19, out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. Jesus' description of our hearts rings true with us. And when we look in our own hearts, we don't find the pure heart, the pure worshipful love that we ought to find in there. Our sinful human nature resists God and fights against him rather than honouring him. So how can we ever offer true worship? Now, if you want to offer true worship from the heart, then we need again to look not within but to God's word and to God's revelation of Christ in his word. True worship from the heart begins with the grace of God in Christ. He is the only one who doesn't have a heart like this. He's the only one who honours God from purity of heart. He's the only one who had all his treasure in heaven. He was the only one who truly had a righteousness that far exceeded the Pharisees because it came from the heart. Jesus is the only true worshipper. And by his death on the cross, he makes our sinful human hearts pure in the sight of God so that God can receive our worship. As we trust in Jesus, his Spirit works in us to enable us to offer pure worship to God. That's the promise that he made at the end of chapter 11. You might want to just turn back to it. End of chapter 11. It says in verse 28, it's on page 984. Come to me, all who labour and are heavy laden. Those who've been loaded up by the Pharisees with so many rules and regulations, trying harder and harder to offer true worship to God. Come to me and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Everyone who comes to him instead of trying to establish their own true worship will find true worship in Christ and true worship being given to us as we trust in him. Now I wonder whether it's possible that some of us may have fallen into the mistake of the Pharisees of thinking that the way to more true worship is to work harder at it. Perhaps we really feel like we'd like to make spiritual progress. We'd like our lives to be more pleasing to God. You know, we're desperate to grow in Christian maturity. And we think if we really, really, really commit, if we have longer prayer times, if we have, if we go to extra meetings, if we fast more, or if we stick to a certain pattern of quiet times, that will produce true worship in our lives. Now, there's a role for self-discipline. Some of those things may help. But true worship springs from a heart that is captivated by Jesus Christ. It begins with what he has done for us on the cross rather than what we can do for him. To be a true worshipper is much less about getting our heads down and labouring on and driving forward, much more about stopping and looking up and seeing the grace of God in Jesus Christ. That in Jesus Christ we're made clean. That through Jesus Christ we've been made sons of God. That through Jesus Christ we've been given his Spirit in us to slowly transform us into true worshippers. True worship comes from God's word. It changes our hearts and then it goes back to God. From beginning to end, all the work is God's. It's all by his grace, so that all the glory goes to him. Should we just pray and ask that he'd do that work in us? Father, we wouldn't, be here, most of us, this morning unless we were concerned to offer you true worship, to honour you with all of our lives. And yet we know that throughout our lives on earth we'll be dogged by this sinful human nature, this heart that has all this rubbish in it that just wants to come out. And Father, we know that our hearts will kind of fight against you and your will and your glory through all our lives. But Father, we praise you that in Jesus Christ you have a true worshipper. And Father, we thank you that his greatest act of worship was when he died on the cross, offered himself to you for us, and bought us for you to be a holy people who would give glory to you through our lives and into eternity. And Father, we pray that you'll help us take our eyes off ourselves. Help us to look to him and to receive what he's done for us and lay down our lives to honour you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.